Father, we thank you this morning. As we've sung, Lord, you are a good and gracious King. Lord, you are worthy. Lord, you are holy. You are almighty and deserving of power and of honor. Lord, we just agree with all these things. Lord, our hearts rise up to you. Lord, we embrace you as it were by the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we have in the Spirit through your Son, through the Holy Spirit, with the Father. We thank you this morning, Lord. And Lord, we just want to lift up our loved ones, Lord, as have been lifted up already, those who may have wandered, Lord, those who have drifted from you, whatever the case may be, those who are ill this morning. Oh, give us, Lord, the Spirit in such a measure that those prodigals who have wandered would return. Lord, that those who perhaps never were in, Lord, would hear for the first time, Lord, that they would, their eyes would be opened and they would see the kingdom of God and the preciousness of it, Lord, that you would open our eyes too, Lord, to see the preciousness of the redeemed, Lord, as we sang about this morning. And Father, we pray for John this morning. We just lift him before you. Father, we know that you are there, that you've got all this just in the palm of your hand, Lord, but we express to you our will. Your word says that you have not because you ask not. And we ask this morning, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen John and restore him, Lord. We ask that this surgery that he had would be successful, Lord, that it would just be wonderful. Lord, we commit this to you. And we ask that you would speak to us now as we again go through the word that you have sent to us from the mouth, from your very mouth, Lord. You have sent it to us. You have written it on pages, black and white for us, Lord, that you have brought it into our personal languages that we might understand it. Lord, help us to appreciate the depths of what we read this morning and what we study this morning, Lord. So we just commit all these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's return to Romans chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, I think it was that Romans is an adult book. When you get into Romans, it is it's different in the sense from the Gospels, where the Gospels are a bit like looking through a window into the life of God, into the life of Christ. Romans goes, is that, but it goes in and teaches who is God. We get to see what God is like kind of through the Gospels and in the epistles, and especially in the book of Romans, we get to not only understand what God is, see what God is doing or seeing what he is like, we are privileged to see why he does it. We get to know more of the depths in the mind of God in the book of Romans. Again, it's an adult book. In other words, it's for mature audiences, those who are hungry for God, to really dig into who God is. It's not a book that you can breeze through quickly. You can do that, and you'll certainly glean some benefit out of it. But if we want to really understand it, the tremendous truths that are there, we've got to dig down. We've got to chew it. You know, we're not going to drink the milk. We're going to have to chew on the meat to really get it. And I'm but scratching the surface of Romans, and that's all I can do. But I know there's so much more there. Like I mentioned before, there's some great commentaries on the book of Romans. This morning, I'm going to read from a different translation, so you can follow along or you might just listen. It's the Weymouth translation from which was written about the turn of about 1900 in that period, and I'm going to read from his translation. I really enjoy it. I read it, you know, often. But let me read it. I'm starting in verse 16. We're going to read 16, probably just down to verse 23. Okay. We will not get beyond that today, anyway. So let's read in verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news. It is God's power which is at work for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Gentile. For in this good news, a righteousness which comes from God is revealed, depending on faith, intending to produce faith. As the scripture has it, the righteous man shall live by faith. For God's anger is being revealed from heaven against all impiety and against the iniquity of men who through iniquity suppress the truth. God is angry because what may be known about him is plain to their inmost consciousness, for he himself has made it plain to them. For from the very creation of the world, his invisible perfections, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been rendered intelligible and clearly visible by his works, so that these men are without excuse. For when they had come to know God, they did not give him glory as God, nor render him thanks, but they became absorbed in useless discussions, and their senseless minds were darkened. While boasting of their wisdom, they became utter fools, and instead of worshiping the imperishable God, they worshiped images resembling perishable man, or resembling birds, or beasts, or reptiles. So that's his rendering of those verses. It's quite accurate for the most part. I hope you could follow along with it. So we're going to pick this up again in verse 16. I'm going to do some review. I'm going to go through verse 23, just kind of talking, making some mention about it, and then we're going to settle on the subject, which we're going to find in verse 18. So looking back at verse 16 again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." He mentions in Corinthians, Paul again, that through the foolishness of preaching, God has ordained that men would be saved, because in the preaching, the gospel is proclaimed. And through that is how God has ordained men to be saved. "For it is the power of God resulting in salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So it's inclusive yet exclusive. It is only for those who are believing, who have believed, who are committed to believing. So it is exclusive, but it is inclusive because it's for everyone. All the Jews who had the privilege of knowing of the oracles of God teaching them how to worship him, of him giving them the commandments and the laws that they would learn who he was and what he was like. So to the Jews, but also to all the rest of the world, to the rest of everyone, all the Greeks or the Gentiles. It goes on, "For," by the way, the little word "for" is mentioned at least six times in the first three verses that we're reading. It's one of the key words, but "for in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let's stop there. The gospel does not tell people how to save themselves. The gospel does not teach us how to save themselves. We cannot do it. We sang the song, "What a mighty, mighty Savior we have," because these things are too strong for us. Our flesh is too strong, but we have a Redeemer who not only can forgive our sin, he has forgiven our sin if we're his. Who not only can change our heart, he has changed our hearts if we're his. So the gospel does not tell people how to save themselves. The gospel is not an encouragement to self-effort or to self-help. It is an announcement of what God has done to save us. What has God done to save us? We cannot do anything other than accept him, humble ourselves and repent. And it's all the gift of God. That's 16, 17. "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what does the word righteousness mean? Because it's talking about the righteousness of God. The rightness of God is being unveiled for us. It's being revealed. So righteousness means what is right, that which is right, the character or the quality of being right and just. It formerly was spelled right wiseness. So everything that is right is according to God's character. It's not according to my character or your character or the world's standards. God is other, and he sets the standard, and him alone, he and he alone is righteous, and we must be like him. We must be holy as he is holy. And that's the righteousness again. So it's the what is right, that which is right in character and quality. Righteousness in the biblical sense is not determined by man or culture or any external considerations, but by God alone, and that by divine decree and declaration. God has established what is righteous, not the culture. The culture is sick. Do we understand that? What the culture tells us is okay today is most likely wrong, because it will not line up with who God is. And God does not change. He is immutable. He is incorruptible. He will not change. If you look to the culture, to what is right or wrong, what society allows, you're heading down the wrong path. I'm heading down the wrong path. What does God say? That's why the book is so important. What does God say? The culture will lead us to hell. That's what it will do. Don't listen to the culture. Young kids, don't listen to the culture. Old kids like me, don't listen to the culture. Listen to the scriptures. What do they say? The righteousness of God, when it speaks of the righteousness of God, what it says there, that for it, the righteousness of God, that is what is right with God. It's God's righteousness, not our own. Okay, it's his righteousness. We are no longer to think of righteousness in terms of what a man does. So it's not what you do, reading your Bible, praying, sharing, whatever it might be. That's not righteousness. It's not that. So we're not to think of it anymore, of righteousness in the terms of what a man does, but of a righteousness which God gives. It's God's perfect righteousness that he lays upon us, that he clothes us with, that he puts within us. This is the blessing, because you and I will never attain righteousness. We will not do it. If it would have worked, God could have left us with the law, but we can't keep the law. And if we fail at one point in the law, we fail in all of it. It just will not work. It is something that God gives to us. Here, righteousness expresses the relation of being right into which God puts the man or the woman who believes. Do you want to be right with God in every area? Then accept him. Give your life to him. Surrender to him. And he gives us his righteousness. The righteousness, and this, again, Romans, well, Paul doesn't anywhere. The Bible doesn't anywhere. But Paul especially, he's not afraid to tread into the deep waters and to say things. The righteousness of God will damn a sinner for all of eternity who rejects it. The righteousness of God will damn a sinner for all eternity who rejects it. And it also will save and keep safe for all eternity the sinner who receives it. The same righteousness will condemn and save. There is no cross. There is no, it's not diluted and kind of spread out. There is a line of righteousness. It is God's righteousness and only his righteousness. And his righteousness alone will save us, or his righteousness alone will condemn us. That which will be held against us in that day is that we did not have the righteousness of Christ, which God offers to us. So the same righteousness that condemns accepts. That's what it does. And again, we don't like to see two sides of it, but there has to be two sides. There has to be. There's no question about it. The righteousness that condemns when rejected saves when it is accepted. And this is the theme of the epistle. This is what Paul is trying to get across to people. He starts with the Jews in chapter 2, and then he eventually moves into the whole world and into chapter 4 about the whole world, and finally comes out at the end of 4 and beginning of 5 that there is a way to be saved. Paul is the great, as it were, attorney who lays out his case for, and it's what God has spoken to him, and he lays it out saying that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. You have no hope to receive the righteousness of God or be accepted by God unless we come his way. There is a way. There is a way. This way. And this is what the world needs to know. This is what the church needs to know. This is the seriousness of the gospel. There is only one way. And the only way to get it is through Christ, through the Spirit. God, in his infinite wisdom, love, mercy, and compassion, has found a way to save the unrighteous and make them righteous. You and I are not righteous outside of Christ. We are not. Our children are not righteous outside of Christ. I heard something yesterday, forgive me for saying it, but someone said to the teacher, "What do you mean my child's giving you problems in school? He's an angel. He's a little angel." He said, "Yeah, well, Lucifer was an angel too." But that's where we are, outside of Christ. So the way that he does this is that he imputes to the repentant sinner the righteousness of his Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. He imputes it. The word impute means to charge or attribute, to set to the account of someone else. And it's used in a legal sense that we go to court and we're guilty. We go to court, we look the best we can. We want to impress the judge and the jury. We look the best we can, but in the end we're found guilty. But then the judge imputes to us the righteousness of one who is not guilty, and we receive that righteousness. That's what imputes mean. We receive something we didn't deserve. We receive something we didn't earn. We receive something we didn't even do, and it's good. You know, when we're judged for what we have done, yeah, we did do that, and yes, we did deserve that. But imputed righteousness is something we didn't, it's a gift. God gives it to us. And it's the only thing that's going to work. We can't do it by works and by whatever else, by our own strong efforts and stuff. Knowing and having received the righteousness of God, we will put forth strong efforts and we will do things. But you can't get the cart in front of the horse if first you receive it. And so because of that, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. We must live by faith. We must have a connection with God all the time. We must walk in faith with God all the time. Those, and it doesn't just mean when circumstances are against us, I'm still going to trust God. It's talking, Paul is always talking relationally. What is my relationship with God? We must walk by faith. Hebrews 11 would be the chapter, right, that you'd want to turn to about faith. You would turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and you might read in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. You might read in verse 6 that those who seek God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those are faith issues. And then we wind up in verse 13. And in those three verses, verse 13 talks about, well, let's turn to 13. My mind is failing to, you know, in a verse, if you can get the beginning right, then you do all right. 11:13. And what I want to say before I read that is that faith begins in the mind, as it were. We have to believe something. And so we have that if we believe that God is real, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, something in the mind, we believe something about God in our minds. And then it's got to get to our heart. And that's what we find in verse 13. And from our heart, it's got to get to our life. It works out. Verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off, and they were assured. Okay, they were assured. Something's happened in my heart. I have an assurance in my heart. See, faith is in, I believe something, and now I have something in my heart. There's an assurance there, something that is assured, or the old King James says, persuaded, that they were then persuaded. They were convinced in their hearts, and then it moved on to that, and then they embraced them. Now there's action. So there's something in the mind, there's something in the heart, and then there's actions. It says that they embraced them and confessed that they were. See, it worked itself out. Faith then had wheels. Faith then had feet. It walked it out. They believed something. They had an assurance of it. They were persuaded of it. And because of that, they embraced what God has said, and they went out and they walked it out. So if I'm not walking out my faith, it's questionable whether I have the assurance of the faith. And if I don't have the assurance or I'm not persuaded of my faith, perhaps I don't believe. And so there's three parts to that faith there, which we find just quickly there in Hebrews. Anyway, so the just must live by faith alone. There's an outworking of it. Verse 18, I don't think there's anything else in 17 that I want to say. I'll come back to it. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. In verse 18, it begins a new section that ends in chapter 3 about verse 20. A whole new section begins there. This section shows us convincingly that the only hope for mankind is that God has provided a way of righteousness. And if we took the time and worked through all of chapter 2, well, the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 to 20, we would see that Paul convinces everyone of what they need. He convinces them that the only way for a man to find peace with God is, you know, through faith. He convincingly does it, that we have no hope outside the way that God has provided. We must go to God to find righteousness. We must go to God. Again, that little hymn, what a mighty, mighty Savior we have. What a mighty, mighty Savior. So God has provided the way of righteousness, and the righteousness is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There is the inclusiveness and the exclusiveness of God. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Black and white. If you do have the Son, you have life. It's an eternal life that goes on. And that righteousness is in his Son. This is the subject and the substance of the gospel. Who has the Son? Who doesn't? Am I living by faith? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's a huge subject that men want to stay away from. We're going to touch on it briefly this morning. Man alive. Someone turned the clock up. Anyway, let's look at some of the words. Verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed. Reveal means to uncover or to unveil or to lay it open, to cut it, to lay it open, to fillet it so we can see what it is. So in the gospel, it mentions something's revealed, and here something else is revealed. Two things being revealed. Again, it means to uncover and unveil. And it says, from heaven against all ungodliness. So what is the wrath of God headed towards? It's ungodliness. What does ungodliness mean? It is a lack of reverence towards God. A lack of reverence towards God, an impiety, a ho-hum, casual attitude with my relationship with God that I can just do with him as I please. I'm just casual. In the world, this is a picture of the world, that they have a lack of reverence for God. In fact, they claim that they are gods. There are some preachers that even say they are gods. It's ungodliness is an irreverence towards God. So, who against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. The unrighteousness, of course, is the reverse of righteousness. It is a condition of not being right, whether with God or with man. It's not being right. And they did this in their righteousness and in their unrighteousness. And it goes on that they suppress the truth. The suppress means to hold down, to repress, just to hold the truth down. In other words, they know something, but they're holding it down. Do you know something, and are you holding it down? Do I know something, and am I holding it down? Do I know how I should live? Do I know what God has said to me regarding my life, regarding the secret places of my life? Do I know what God is saying, and do I repress the truth to myself? Do I repress it to others? This is what they did. They repressed the truth of God, or they suppressed the truth of God. They held it down. And the truth here, when it says that again in verse 18, repressed or suppressed the truth in righteousness. The truth there in the context is the truth of what we're coming to, the truth of the gospel, yes. But here what they repressed was the truth of God, which they saw in creation. This is the truth. They saw something and they repressed it. They pushed it down. If we move on in verse 19, because what may be known of God was manifested to them, for God has shown it to them. What did he show in creation? What does he show? Let me ask you, what do you see when you look at creation? Give me some adjectives. And just throw your hand up or tell me something. When you look at creation, what do you see?
Life.
Pardon?
Life.
Life?
Yeah, living.
Yeah, good, yeah. Pardon?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Okay.
Beauty.
What?
Beauty.
Beauty. Yeah, beauty. I mean, yeah. We can go on and on, can't we? You see perfection. Pardon?
Layers.
Yeah. Layers? Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, it goes on and on and on. I mean, we see things in creation. We see that there's a perfection. We see that the sun rises every morning. There's a consistency to it, and it's an order. It's so orderly that we can put the time to it. You know, the sun's going to rise at 6:31. In a week, it's going to rise at 6:37 or whatever the number is. We can do that because of the order of it. We see creation has order. We say that we see the depth of it and the detail of it, the intelligence behind it. So they see all these things. This is what verse 19 is saying. Because what may be known of God is manifested among them or in them or to them. For God has shown it to them. So he's saying God has shown who he is, what he can do. What do we know then? If I see something that is perfect and it's just, you know, who could create the sun? So I've got to acknowledge something here, that how did that sun come up? How does it come up the same every day? How does it not scorch us to death? It feels like it sometimes, but you know what I mean? It could burn us up in a second if there was just a little bit of difference, or it could freeze us to death. How do these things happen? How do the stars move as they do? We see something about, this had to come about somehow. This couldn't just be happenstance. It couldn't be chaos, because order cannot come from chaos. It cannot. You know, science even says that. So it's telling us something. Where did these things come from? And the more, we would call them the ignorant folks back in the Aborigines deserts or in the jungle someplace, they would understand that there is a creator. The Native Americans knew that there was a creator. They knew that there was someone that did these things. And so all men know that. God has revealed themselves to them. Verse 19, because what may be known of God was manifested among them. For God showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So something invisible, they know something of God. When we look at creation, we see that God is intelligent. Don't we? We see that whoever the creator was, if I can say that, he's intelligent. We can see that whoever the creator is, he's powerful. He's a God. Whoever he is, he's a being of order, of beauty, of tremendous imagination. Mike has said that, oh, God's got such an imagination. He made this and that. He just didn't make a bird. He made 1,000 different birds with 1,000 different colors. You know, he made different beaks on the birds. And look at the flowers. And so we admit, what is God like? It's telling us something of what God is like. He is a God of beauty, a God of power, a God of imagination, a God of sustainability, because he sustains everything. Colossians tells us that through him all things consist. Jesus holds everything in orbit. It tells us, creation tells us something about God. Okay, that's what it's saying. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead. This is what is to be noticed by creation minimally, is that it was an eternal power who made these things, and it was a Godhead. The word Godhead is not the correct translation. It should be Godhood. It's a different word. I don't have time to go into the different word. It means Godhood, which means more of divinity. It's something of the attributes. It shows us the attributes of God, but not actually God himself. Through these things, men cannot necessarily win a personal relationship with God. What it is meant to do is to convict men that there is a God. Who that God is and how they relate with him, that's not what it's about, is a relationship. It's about just acknowledging that there is an intelligent creator who I must somehow come to know. And in that search, then we find God. That comes, again, through the gospel. So this is what he's saying again. Verse 21, because although they knew God, see, they knew that there was a creator. They know it. Darwin knew it. And on, they know that something, or they will not, see, this is today, and it's man's history, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. See, they wouldn't. They gave it to the Big Bang Theory, or to years and years of evolution. They will not give God the glory. And this is what he's talking about. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful towards him. They're thankful towards nature. Oh, isn't it beautiful? Isn't the Grand Canyon something? Oh, you know, mountain this, mountain that, lake this. Oh, isn't it beautiful? Yeah, they are. But they're not thankful to the Creator. It's just happened. We don't know. It's just marvelous how these things just work themselves out. And they're in order and how perfect they are. And it's just ridiculous. Anyway, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile. That means void or empty, foolish. That's what this guy said, the foolish in their thoughts, because they rejected the truth that was brought to them. It was visible to them, clearly visible, it said in there, that they are without excuse because it was clearly visible to them. Last week I mentioned that the without excuse was a legal term, that when they stood before the bar of God, they will not have an excuse. They have no defense before God. Their mouths will be stopped. They will see him as who he is. that which their hearts, at one point at least, convicted them of who he was, but they would not acknowledge him. They suppressed him. They held the truth down. Oh, they hold the truth down. They hold it down. Again, back to 21. But because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men. So they create a God in their own image, whatever the God might be, evolution, Big Bang. They create something that they can get their little minds around, because they will not live by faith and just accept. It says in Hebrews again that through faith we understand that the worlds were made. It was through faith. It wasn't through their intellect that they did it. So verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 24. That's where we'll pick up next week. Now, I've got to spend the rest of the time on verse 18, because this is the verse that sends everything off. This is the verse that it's all about. Verse 18 is one of the most important verses in the New Testament, because it tells us things. Verse 18, again, it's a verse that people shy away from. For the wrath of God is revealed. In verse 17, we have the righteousness of God revealed. But if there's a righteousness, there must be a wrath. There must be an anger. They have to go together. It's two sides. There's two sides to it. If there aren't two sides, then it isn't truth. So, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So in 17, we've got the righteousness of God revealed. In 18, we've got the wrath of God revealed. And if you don't like the two, then you don't like God. They've got to go together. They have to go together. It has to be. Now, we must see, what we must see is the biblical contrast between these two, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. A holy God must hate that which is unholy, right? A holy God, for what true holiness is, he must hate what is sinful. He must hate what is sinful. He must. You got to have the two together. There must be a reaction and a response. There's a reaction to these things. A holy God must hate sin. A righteous God must hate unrighteousness. There must be a reaction, a response from one to the other. Notice then the first word of verse 18, for. For, it's saying whatever came before, the gospel is preached, the righteousness of God, and the just must live by faith. Why must we live by faith? Because there is a wrath of God who will dwell on those who do not have faith. There is no way to make it in this world. To get to glory, there is no way to make it. There is no way to avoid the wrath of God, except the righteous, the just must live by faith. That is the only way. The only way. The just must live by faith because the wrath of God is revealed. Do you see the contrast there? Because the righteousness of God is such and such that we must live by faith to receive this righteousness. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed. There's no way around it. The wrath of God is revealed. The only way to escape the wrath is a received faith, a living faith. So Paul begins to tell us the reason of why he's preaching the gospel. Why does he preach the gospel? And these things are important. The only way to escape the wrath is to receive a living faith. Paul begins to tell us the reason he preaches the gospel, the reason he risks everything, the reason why he sacrifices his life, the reason Paul suffered hardship. Look at the life of Paul, of what he went through. Why did he do those things? He tells us here why. It was not because men were sad. Okay? It was not because they were sad. It was not because their life was hard. It was not because man had this poor man is so sufferable, I feel sorry for him. It is not first because of his sympathy for the lost, not for his feeling sorry for humanity. It was his knowledge of the wrath of God towards sin. I've got to warn them. This is Paul's motivation, is that he knew the wrath of God and it's on all humanity, and he's got to warn them because God has done something for us. God has taken the initiative for us. God has done something. So his motivations do not originate with man. His motivation was not man. It didn't start with man. It started with God. He knew who God was. He knew what the wrath of God was. And because of that, he must warn men because this was his calling. He is a servant, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel that, hey, God has, though he knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what Paul is doing. He's coming in and he's finishing what God has done. He's declaring it to men, but mankind is not his origination point. God is his origination point. Today the gospel is all about man. It's got to originate with God. We're so self-centered. The churches are so self-centered. Paul's first concern then was not what God had done to, or was that God had reconciled man to himself. What God had done, that's what he wanted to tell them. A man must live by faith. Cults always start with man at the center. Always starts that way. All biblical error always starts with man at the center. It evolves around men first and then eventually gets to God. Cults do the same thing. It's all about them and then it might get to some kind of a God. Paul's gospel preaching originated not with man or with man's needs, but from God's standing. So he proclaims, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." What would the seeker-sensitive church do if Paul came and wanted to preach Romans? "For the wrath of God is revealed." Oh, man, that wouldn't go so good. What would they think? Paul was not afraid to teach all of God, the whole gospel as it is in Jesus. 10 times Paul picks up the theme of wrath in the book of Romans. 40+ times it's in the epistles, the wrath of God. Yet nobody wants to talk about it. We don't want to major on it, but it is part of the gospel. This is what Paul says when he talks about the gospel. "For I preach the gospel, and here's what's in it, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. If we do not see or understand the wrath and the anger of God towards sin that we see in verse 18, if we do not understand, embrace, and see, understand the wrath of God in verse 18, we will not see the need for us receiving the righteousness of God in verse 17. Because what do you need to be saved from? What's wrong? What's bad? What do I have to run away from? What is there to fear? John the Baptist said, didn't he? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus preached it his very first thing he says, you must repent. Well, what for? If God doesn't have an opinion, if God doesn't really care, if God isn't angry at sin, says it in Psalm 7. God is angry with sinners every day. So there is this side of God. It's the two sides of the coin. We can pretend it isn't, but it's part of the gospel. And it's a great part of what's missing in the gospel today. Not that we want to major in it, but when you run across it, you better preach it. If it's there, you better preach it. So what does the Bible mean when it says the wrath of God? The word is orge. It is not to be seen as the wrath that man has. So when we think of wrath, we think of somebody losing their temper and throwing stuff and screaming and maybe punching somebody or whatever. That's wrath. That's not the wrath that is talking about God. God doesn't lose his temper. God does not lose control. It's talking about an anger that settles down. There's an anger, there's a judgment, a conviction upon some. That's what it means. It is God's hatred towards sin. Again, it is not a rage or a loss of control or a loss of temper. Rather, it means God's hatred of sin. God hates something. I've got to get over the fact that God loves everything. No, he doesn't. God hates some things, and he's angry with sinners every day. That's why Paul preached to them, don't you know God is angry with you? Do you not know that you've got to come under Christ? You've got to come to Christ. You've got to come to the gospel. You've got to see what God has done for you that you can avoid and get out from under the wrath of God. Paul saw that, and his energy burned that way. So again, it's not a rage or a loss of control or loss of temper. Rather, it means God's hatred of sin, his anger towards sin. Jesus used the word, again, it's used many times. He used the word in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. He's in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. The Pharisees are sitting around to see what Jesus is going to do. Is he going to heal them? heal the man. And Jesus looks upon them with anger. This is the same word, with this wrath. He looked upon them because of the hardness of their hearts. He was angry with them. He was. This is the same word. An anger that righteous men must feel towards sin. We are to have the same anger, not necessarily at people, but at the sin. And because of that, we preach to the sinner. We preach on them. We love them. We share with them. We reach out to them. Because why? Not because they're in such need, but they are. It's because God is righteous, and we've got to know the righteousness of God. Paul is zealous about the righteousness of God. Paul is motivated to preach the gospel, knowing the wrath of God towards sinners. Paul met the wrath of God on the road to Damascus. He knows something of the wrath of God. When we come near to God, we know of His glory and His blessing and His honor, but we know of His holiness. And if there is a holiness there, there is a hatred towards unholiness. There just is. You know, when we see that somebody loves their little daughter so much, he loves them so much, if there's someone who's trying to hurt their daughter, that guy's in trouble. It isn't, oh, that's okay, you go hate my daughter, you know, whatever. Yeah. No, there's a reaction to that. And that's this wrath that he talks about. Again, this wrath is not a punishment of sin. It's an attitude, it's an anger. It's, the wrath is not the actual punishment. So don't think of it that way. It is not the punishment of sin, but it is God's attitude towards sin. It is His holy anger towards sin. For those who will not come to God through Christ, then on them rests or abides the wrath of God. John 3:36, right? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. If you're believing, if you're saved, you have everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. They won't see it, any life at all. And it's everlasting, just like those who do believe it. But the wrath of God abides on them. This is what Jesus said in John 3. And it's said again and again. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what do we find? There's a wrath there of sin. God punishes Adam and Eve, and he punishes the serpent because of his wrath towards sin. You find it with Cain and Abel. God punishes Cain. Why would he punish him if he didn't have, you know, anger towards sin? And all the way through the Bible, you see God's anger towards sin, whether it's on Sodom and Gomorrah or on Israel or whoever it might be upon. You see the wrath of God dwelling on them. You see it throughout the New Testament, and expressly and most clearly we see it when we see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross, what God's anger towards sin looks like. So don't say God doesn't have anger or wrath. He does towards sin. It's the opposite of goodness and holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he is not pleased with sin. His wrath dwells upon sin. This is what it says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, a better translation would probably be the anger of the Lord, which is what wrath means, anger. But Paul knows that in God, I know the anger of God. Have you ever seen the anger of God? Have I? I haven't. You know, it would change us. Hell is the anger of God. It's the outworking of the anger of God. Paul said, knowing the terror, the anger of the Lord, I'm going to persuade men. This is what he's saying here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unholiness. This is what he's saying. This wrath has been revealed to man's conscience. So again, going back to creation, this is why God is upset. He showed who he was. He was a God of perfection, God of beauty, a God of order. And men said, nah, it's the great bang theory. It's evolution, whatever. And they suppress the truth. Yes, God is angry with them. Yes, he is, and there will be a price to pay if they don't get right, but the gospel is there for them if they will repent. All have been born with a sense of right or wrong. Again, we could go through it again, and I could show you the phrase, but everyone has been born. There's a conscience, and before we sear and so burn and harden our hearts, there is a sensitivity to the things of God, that there is a God. That's why you will find in every single civilization, it's harder today, but every single civilization that has existed from the beginning of time, they will have a form of worship. They know there's something bigger. Eternity has been written in their hearts. And it's to make them search and seek after God. Perhaps they may find him, as Paul said in Acts 17. Perhaps they will find him. feel along and find the true God and go from just a mental acknowledgement or realization to a personal reception of God. This is what he wants. Our humanistic cry, we cry from our human standpoint, no, God is love. He loves everybody. He is a God of grace, grace, grace. He is a God of goodness, goodness, goodness. He is good to everyone all the time. This is what our gospel is, but that's not the gospel of Paul. He would like to be, but he cannot if we embrace sin. There's the problem. Yes, God is good, but what has been the fruit and the result of God's goodness and his long-suffering? What is the fruit of God's long-suffering? Look when that word is used in Peter, talking about the long-suffering of God in the day of Noah. Did they repent? Did they get right with God? Did they acknowledge God as their creator? Did they say, we better get right with this holy God? No. They got worse and worse and worse and worse. That's what happened. If we went further, looked on into this book of Romans, we get to chapter 2, we get to verse 5, and it tells us this. The goodness of God points people, leads men to repentance. Did they repent? No, they didn't repent. People don't repent. They bathe in the goodness. And they just want more and more, and they get harder and harder. And that's been the history of mankind. That's what it's been. So Paul's motivation, again, is to wake them up, to tell them of the wrath of God, which is real. Again, we don't like it. You know, we try to find reasons why we don't like it, and God is good all the time. But there's just more sin and more rebellion, so Paul tells them the truth. My reaction to God's goodness to me should be that I humble myself. Do you see that God's forgiven you? Do you see what he's done? Do I see what he's done for me on the cross of Calvary? Why should I just take that and say, oh good, now I'm free. I can go my own way. It's meant to humble us, to break us, to cause us to fall to our knees. Our reaction to God's goodness is to humble ourselves, to repent, and begin to give myself irrevocably to God. God, what would you have me to do? This was the wonderful Paul in Acts 9, wasn't it? Lord, what would you have me to do? This should be our reaction to the goodness of God. If not, there's the wrath of God. See what that does for us, one or the other. And that's not that much different than the way we raise our children. So our reaction is important. But we see these people that Paul's talking about, they continue to harden themselves rather than humble themselves. So the major thing of importance is not my feelings or your feelings or our wonderful experiences or whatever it might be, or even our happiness. What's important is our relationship with God. And this is what Paul preached. That's why he preached the way he preached. That's why he mentioned the wrath of God. So we begin to understand the righteous wrath of God when we look on the cross and see Jesus. So this is a subject, you know, that Paul parks upon. I mean, he really spends time, and like I said, he mentions it 10 times in the book of Romans. It wasn't just a passing thing. It's part of who God is. It's the great person of God. So what is our reaction to this, to the wrath of God? That's kind of the section. What is my reaction? What do I think? Have I hardened my heart towards it, or have I listened to the wrath of God? Where am I with the wrath of God? Where am I? Have I received the reconciliation that God originated, that God instigated, that God offers to us through our Son, or through His Son. Sorry. Have I opened to that? Oh, Lord, I sense that I've been displeasing to you. I sense that I am under the wrath of God, just like you said in John 3:36. I sense that, Lord. I don't want to be there. I want to please you, Lord. So I humble myself before you, Lord. I give my life to you, Lord. I forsake my sin and myself, and I want to serve you. What is our reaction? Will I receive reconciliation of God? Will I be saved from the wrath to come, certain wrath to come? This was the heart of the book, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You know, he heard it again and again, flee from the wrath to come. So am I living the admonition, the just shall live by faith? Am I living by faith? Or am I living? You know, there's a wonderful prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But we've changed it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth. And heaven agree with me. But what if we see God as he is, as Paul saw God? Are we living the admonition that the just must live by faith? We must live by faith. Or am I living as one who knows already the forgiveness of God? Am I setting an example? If I know the forgiveness of God, I know that I'm out from under the wrath of God and I dwell in the pleasing atmosphere of my Father. I'm accepted by my Father. He loves me and he embraces me and he loves to be with me. Then let people see that. Am I setting example for the church or for the world of what it looks like to walk hand in hand with God, to walk in faith? Can two walk together unless they be agreed, Amos says. Can they walk together unless they be agreed? So let Paul's words to the Ephesians be our words from chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy of your calling. There's no greater calling. There's no position we can have on earth, from the president to whoever, the garbage collector. There's nothing there that can relate to this, that can beat this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Have you been called? Then let's walk worthy with all lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 1:4. So there's an introduction to, and that's all it really is on those verses, especially verse 18. And I've preached for a long time.